I want to begin this morning by reading something penned by Malcolm Muggeridge. He lived from 1903 to 1990, and he was a British journalist who later in life became an incredible defender of the Christian faith. His unique journalistic perspective on 20th century world history, he lived it and wrote about it, and the preeminence of Christ is both true and poetic. He wrote this in the 1970s, and I quote, "We look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling, revolutions and counter-revolutions, wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has written of the rise and the fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen, that is in Great Britain, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced, in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made them mighty shall make them mighty, mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian, Hitler, announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I have seen an Italian clown, Mussolini, say he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin, Stalin, acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as being wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashok. I have seen America wealthier and, in terms of military weaponry, more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. England, now part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America haunted by fears of running out of those precious fluids that keeps their motors running and roaring, and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. Behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomats, there stands the gigantic figure of one, because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace, the person of Jesus Christ. I present him as the way, the truth, and the life. End quote. Nothing in the entire created realm can thwart God's purpose for believers in Christ. No matter what comes or goes in the life of a believer, God is always there, and he's always for us. Nothing can change that. Absolutely nothing. And the Apostle Paul underlines that in the most strikingly impressive, majestic passage on Christian assurance in the Bible. And to drive home our security in Christ, he asks 5 questions. The first question is in verse 31, where we left off last time. What then shall we say to these things? To what things? Well, to his ability to make all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, verse 28. To the things listed in verse 30, predestined, called, justified, glorified. What shall we say then in response to this awesome redemptive purpose of God? Well, 2 thoughts come to mind. First of all, nothing. I mean, have you ever received a totally undeserved gift and you couldn't even find words to express how grateful you are? In light of all that God has done, what really can we say? Well, the second response to the question, what shall we say, is the word everything. We should be filled with praise and should never stop thanking God for all that He has done for us. We should also give him everything that we have, including our lives. Second question, who shall oppose us? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in the original language, it says, since God is for us, because God is for us. It isn't a question mark, it's an exclamation mark. The Father is for us, verse 31. Jesus is for us, verse 34. The Holy Spirit is for us, back in verse 26. Since God is for us, who can be against us? As someone has well said, one of the greatest lessons taught in the Bible that you will ever learn is this. With God, one is a majority. Joseph learned that. He learned that lesson in prison. Job learned that lesson in trouble. Joshua learned that lesson at Jericho. Jonah learned that lesson in the belly of a fish. David learned that lesson against Goliath. Daniel learned that lesson in the lion's den. Elijah learned that lesson on Mount Carmel. Moses learned that lesson at the Red Sea. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they learned that lesson in the fiery furnace. And Paul and Peter learned it in prison in Philippi. With God on your side, there is nothing that anyone else can do to you. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Paul is not suggesting that we have no opposition, because we all have adversaries. The point he is making is that every opponent is puny compared to how big God is. Since God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that doesn't mean that God takes our side when we're wrong. Doesn't mean that we can hijack God to endorse our favorite cause. People do this all the time with politics, claiming God is on their side and not on someone else's side. When Abraham Lincoln was president, during the crisis of the Civil War, a timid young soldier came to him and said, I am so worried about the Lord being on our side. Lincoln said, I'm not worried about the Lord being on our side. I just want to make sure I am on His side. Now, how do we know God is on our side? Verse 32 makes it plain. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. For us, God did not spare His Son. And not only did He not spare Him from suffering, He did not spare Him when He suffered. God showed the Lord absolutely no mercy. He allowed sinful men to beat Him, scourge Him, to mock Him, to spit in His face, to disgrace Him, and subject Him to the worst kind of death that mankind has ever known. There was no leniency. There was no mercy. There was no restraint or restriction to the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. The wrath of God was poured out on Him without measure. God did not mitigate the severity of the sentence that we each deserved. He didn't mitigate it in any way. Christ drank the cup of unspeakable agony to the very last drop. God lifted the curse for my sin from my shoulders and transferred it to His dear Son. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Paul argues here from the greater to the lesser. If God gave His Son to us before we were saved, then what will He not give us after we are saved? If God gave his Son to us while we were sinners, what will he not now give to us now that we are his sons? And how can we even think that he will not also graciously give us all things? In other words, we can count on him to give us whatever else we need to complete our spiritual journey. Now, is this promise a promise of health and wealth and luxury? I think not. This passage is not a catch-all for those who see God as a great vending machine, dispensing whatever magic genie that we desire. What Paul is saying is that whatever my circumstances may be, God will graciously give me all that is necessary to keep me, to hold me, to guide me, to mold me, until at last I see him as he is and will be glorified with him for all eternity. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. If I need strength to overcome temptation, I've got it. If I need a friend to be with me through life's darkest hours, I've got it. If I need direction for how to live, I've got it. If I need comfort when I've lost a loved one, I've got it. There's no possibility that the grace of God will diminish or cease because he has already given us the greatest possible gift. All others are just frosting on the cake. When we take Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, we get all that God has for us. A wealthy Roman had a son who just really broke his heart. But he also had a slave who commanded his deepest admiration. He decided this on his deathbed, to disinherit his son and leave everything to his slave, Marcellus. So he drew up the papers and he called in his son to tell him what he had done. He said, "I have deeded everything to the slave Marcellus. However, you may choose one item from my estate for yourself." Without hesitation, his son said, "I'll take Marcellus." And when he took Marcellus, he got everything. And when we take Christ, we get all that God has for us. Because of the cross, we are reassured that God will withhold nothing in taking care of us. Question number 3. Who shall accuse us? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, there's never been a shortage of enemies to make accusations against God's people. Accusations against us are common, and sadly, some of them are true. People accuse us. Satan accuses us. In fact, we even accuse ourselves, or at least our conscience accuses us. Now, some of these accusations are false. Sometimes people will misunderstand us. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, the Bible says, and all of us have been known to experience false guilt at one time or another. But even discounting all of these false accusations, we know in our hearts that many of the accusations against us are true. Is it possible that any of them may stick at the final day of judgment and that God would, in the end, condemn us? Well, to answer that, let's just take the worst possible case. Let's take Satan's accusations. If we can show that his accusations are inadmissible as evidence, then surely no one else's charges against God's chosen will be upheld. Now, in Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before our God day and night. The truth of the matter is, when Satan brings an accusation to God about our sins, he has us dead to rights. It's not hearsay. It's not circumstantial evidence. The truth of the matter is, even after you become a follower of Christ, you still sin. You still do wrong. You still fail God. I mean, just think about this last week, the last 7 days. Did you even I mean, did you have even one thought pass through your mind that you shouldn't have, and then you dwelt on it? Did you say even one thing about someone else or to someone else that you shouldn't have? And here's one that will get all of us. Did you fail to do something that you should have done? Have you gone the last 7 days and haven't even read your Bible? The bad news is, when Hell's district attorney brings a case against us in court, he has us dead to rights. The good news is, we know the judge. Listen to John 5:22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The judge is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you getting the picture? The defense attorney is also the judge. Do you think this court is rigged? I mean, do you think this case is fixed? It is God who justifies. In other words, the very one whose law has been broken has already declared us not guilty. We have been declared justified. This case has been settled out of court. And that brings us to question number 4. Who shall condemn us? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Is there anyone who might possibly be successful in condemning us? Well, we ought to know the answer to that question, of course, because Paul opened this great chapter with the answer. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But how is that true? Well, Paul gives us 4 reasons in this verse. First, Christ died. I was reading about how the UPI reported that just before a Wisconsin judge sentenced a man to prison for assault with a dangerous weapon, the defendant made a surprising and shocking confession. He said that 2 years earlier, in that very same court, he had been charged with murder and was found innocent. "But I was guilty," he confessed. Well, the judge quickly conferred with the district attorney to see if the man could be brought to trial for murder. They discovered, however, that because of the principle of double jeopardy, the man could not be tried again for that crime. Although he was a murderer, he could not be punished for it. And according to God's justice, we who are in Christ were just as guilty as that man before we were converted. But now we are just as unpunishable. Why? Well, not because of a legal loophole. Rather, it's because any and every sin that we've ever committed or will ever commit has been fully prosecuted upon Christ on the cross. And once is all that the law demands. There are still consequences, of course, when we do wrong, even as believers. But as far as the eternal penalty of the law is concerned, Jesus' death places us in a wonderful position of being exempt from punishment. When we believe in Christ, we receive God's pardon and escape sin's penalty. Thank God for His principle of double jeopardy. So first, Christ died. Second, and furthermore, is also risen. Now this is important because Jesus' resurrection was absolute proof that His sacrifice was sufficient and acceptable. It was like God's stamp of approval. Everyone knew that only God could raise the dead and that He would never do that for someone who had been a deceiver or a fraud. The resurrection thus validates Jesus' sacrifice. Christ died, Christ is risen, and third, who is even at the right hand of God. In other words, the same Jesus who loved us enough to die for us is now in the ultimate position of authority and power and influence. I mean, talk about having friends in high places. We have a friend in the very highest place. And fourth, who also makes intercession for us. Now, this probably refers to Jesus acting as our defense attorney, although it could be referring to Christ acting as our high priest. In either case, the point is that we have someone to speak on our behalf and when we fall short in sin. That's what 1 John 2:1 is all about. It says there, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Which means that when we fall into some sin or pull away from God, that doesn't undo everything. God is still for us. I read of a speaker that started off his seminar by holding up a $20 bill. Now, this is a few years ago. This is when $20 is $20. Anyway, and he said, "Who would like this $20 bill?" And hands started going up all over the place. So he proceeded to crumple up that bill, and then he asked, "Who wants it?" And the same hands went up again. And he said, "Well, what if I do this?" And he dropped it on the ground. He started to grind it into the floor with his shoe. And then he picked it up, all crumpled and dirty. And he said, "Now, who still wants it?" All of the hands went up in the air. Then he said this, and I quote, "You have all learned a valuable lesson. No matter what I did to the money, you still wanted it because it did not decrease in value. It was still worth $20. Many times in our lives, we are dropped, crumpled, and ground into the dirt by the foolish decisions we make and the circumstances that come our way. We feel as though we are worthless. But no matter what has happened or what will happen, you will never lose your value in God's eyes. Dirty or clean, crumpled or finely creased, you are priceless to Him." End quote. Fifth question. Who shall separate us? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, just as a quick note, footnote. Have you ever thought about the fact that there is an applied mathematics to salvation? Here's how it works. God came to us as sinners and added grace to our lives. He then subtracted sin from our lives. Then He multiplied forgiveness through our lives, and there therefore can be no division of our life from His life. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In other words, is it theoretically possible for a believer to be separated from Christ's love? Now, that's sort of an important question to think about, isn't it? If you and I are going to follow Jesus with our lives, then we want to know if this is the sort of relationship that's going to last. Can I trust Jesus to stay with me even when things really get rough and when I really mess up? And so Paul scratches out a good old-fashioned list. He lists seven things that would scare even the most faithful Christians out of their socks. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, we could take the time to define all of these things, and we could say that tribulation is the general word for all kinds of earthly sufferings, and distress means the inner turmoil of a troubled soul, and that persecution means specifically suffering for bearing the name of Christ. But I think we get the idea. Paul knew what suffering was by experience, and so do most of us. Paul had been imprisoned, beaten, hated, shipwrecked, snake-bitten, backstabbed. And I bet you too could make a list of your own sufferings seven layers deep. Now, another footnote. It is true that human beings really have a hard time reconciling the love of Jesus for them with their suffering. One solution suggested a few years ago by a rabbi in a best-selling book was that God is either all-loving or He is all-powerful, but not both. He went on to argue that the presence of evil and tragedy proves that God is not all-powerful or He would do something about it. That's a narrow, shallow solution. God has done something. He's come to us and suffered for us in our place to resolve the real issue, which is sin. But let's get back to the question at hand. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? Now, we really have a tendency to think so, because we've seen every type of relationship on earth separate and break up. Marital separations, ugly divorces, company splits, even church splits. We live in a society of dads separating from their families to go start new ones. Moms separating from their families because they've found someone else. Business partners separating over different philosophies of business. Friends separating because of other friends. I mean, can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? Well, according to Scripture, the answer is a resounding no. Listen, the day that the Father stops loving His Son is the day that we have to worry about Him stopping loving us. Yes, hardship and distress and persecution may cause you to lose your focus on God, but He will never ease up on His love for you. You might forget Him for 5, 6 years. You might stop praying, stop seeking His throne, stop searching for answers in the Scriptures. But all the while, God has never stopped whispering your name. He never stops thinking about you. He never stops adoring His children. In fact, the Bible says that He's got our names tattooed on His hand. Isaiah 49:16. He said, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." Trouble can roadblock your lane heading north in the devotional life, but it cannot hinder the indescribable love of Almighty God heading south to His children. Now, if anybody knew about famine and nakedness and peril and the sword, it was God's people, Israel. Israel knew suffering more than any other people on the face of the planet. But if you want to hear a story of an absolutely relentless, unswerving, unstoppable love, read the accounts of God's faithfulness to Israel in the Old Testament. That's why Paul quotes the psalm verse 36, Israel's prayer book. Verse 36 says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now, if you ever want to break up a party, just start reading Psalm 44 out loud. Man, that's the most depressing psalm that you could ever read. Because sometimes suffering just doesn't make any sense at all. You can try to dissect suffering and analyze it and ask all kinds of "why is this happening to me?" questions, and you'll never be ready to fully understand it. But through it all, God's love is as relentless as the cycles of the sun. It always perseveres, always persists. It shows up every day, no matter how many clouds are in the sky to obscure it. Even stars burn out over thousands of years, but God's love is endless. God's unstoppable love is the single most powerful force in the universe, and the very reason why Paul can state with absolute integrity, verse 37, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are super conquerors. The word "conquerors" is made up of Nike, Nikeo, Nike, which means to conquer, to carry off the victory, to come off victorious. And the other word is hooper, which means above. That is to come off more than victorious, to gain a surpassing victory. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. In this life, the promise of victory and the ability to overcome and the desire to conquer is really alluring, isn't it? And that's probably because most of us are far more familiar with defeat than we are with victory. I mean, think about it. 80% of small businesses fail within 1 year. Most people have suffered some sort of relationship breakup. Probably a bunch of us have been fired from a job at some time. Most of us have bombed a test in paper or a paper in school, even though the grading scales are juiced up to make us feel good about ourselves. And we've all had a project or a program at work that just didn't seem to succeed like we hoped that it would. And that's why the famous shoe company Nike chose their name. Well, at least they picked a biblical name. Did you know that Nike ripped their name right out of this verse? You know, I think probably the most misleading commercials on TV are by the shoe companies. They take the most celebrated athletes in sports, and then they add slow motion effects. Oh, it's wonderful. And they've got sweat dripping down from their faces. They're dunking the ball. They're running the streets faster than cars. And they're smacking the baseball out of the yard. And that's exactly what Nike is promising you. If you buy our shoes, you too will be able to conquer on the court or in the field or in the world. Paul says, in all things we are like super champions, super winners, super conquerors. That's what you call truth in advertising. Do you know the difference between a conqueror and a super conqueror? A conqueror is someone who fights a battle and wins it. A super conqueror is someone who knows the battle is won before it's even fought. I heard about a man one time who was bragging to a bunch of kids about how strong he was. And he said, listen, he said, I am so strong that one time I took a pocket knife, and with that little pocket knife I cut the tail off a big man-eating lion. Well, they were astounded. And one little kid with big eyes said, wow, that's unbelievable. Why didn't you cut his head off? The man said, oh, somebody had already done that. We are not fighting for victory. We are fighting from victory. Our triumph is not snatched out of the jaws of defeat. Our victory corresponds to the victory of Christ on the cross. Paul says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Christ's love helps us conquer because in His death, He conquered sin, and in His resurrection, He overcame death. The bedrock of our Christian faith is the unmerited, fathomless marvel of the love of God exhibited on the cross of Calvary. Paul says this love is the reason that we are more than conquerors in all these things. But even when everything is really going well, some Christians look as if they're just barely making it. Then if something really serious happens, they collapse in despair, defeated by the bad circumstances in their life. But we don't have to live that way. Paul said that even in the worst situations, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword, verse 35, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I think of Fanny Crosby, the composer of thousands of songs. She was truly more than a conqueror. When she was only 6 weeks old, faulty treatment of an eye infection resulted in lifelong blindness. By age 8, having fought and won over discouragement, she wrote this poem. 8 years old, listen. Oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I shall be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Instead of weeping and sighing, Fanny Crosby dedicated her blindness to God. And out of her rich Christian experience, she composed numerous gospel hymns. While many of us seek Christ for what we can get, Fanny Crosby sought Christ for what she could become through him. And she became more than a conqueror. Now, before we look at the last two verses, think about what we really have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a love that can never be denied, a life that can never be destroyed, a righteousness that can never be debased, a rest that can never be disturbed, a joy that can never be diminished, a hope that can never be disappointed, a light that can never be darkened, a purity that can never be defiled, a wisdom that can never be deceived, a beauty that can never be defaced, a glory that can never be deformed, a wealth that can never be depleted, and a strength that can never be defied. Well, in verses 38 and 39, Paul lists several powers that might try to drive a wedge between us and Christ's love. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, the items mentioned here are those that people dread. Paul chooses the extremes of elements in God's universe. And first he starts with the extremes of existence. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life." Paul says, not even the cold, silent moment of death itself, when your heart stops beating and your lungs take in your last breath and your soul separates from your body, not even death itself will separate us from the love of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Christ loved you when he died. He will love you when you die too." Then Paul covers the extremes of created spiritual armies, nor angels, nor principalities. There's not been an angel or a demon created that is strong enough to tear you out of Christ's hands. Not Satan, not 10,000 demons, not Michael the archangel, strong and holy as he is, can split you apart from your Savior. Then he says, nor powers. No ruler, no power can rip you away from Christ. And believe me, they've tried. I mean, just ask 2,000 years of Christian martyrs. They're still trying in China, North Korea, and the Sudan, and other places. Then he talks about the extremes of time. Nor things present, nor things to come. Not our present circumstances or even the unknowns of the future can break the bond of God's love. And then he talks about the extremes in space, height and depth. Those are technical terms drawn from the world of astrology. They speak of a star being at its highest point or its lowest point, because the ancients in their superstitions thought that the stars exerted influence. Now, what this is simply saying is that the stars and all astrological signs can't touch you to hurt you or to help you. Your future is not in the movement of the stars. Your future is in the maker of the stars. In other words, you can't say, "Oh, but I'm a Taurus and this month really looks bad to me." There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. God created the stars. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. So quit reading those astrological charts and start reading the love charts of God in the New Testament. Then the extremes of creation, nor any other created thing. Nothing in the cosmos can drive a wedge between us and God's indestructible love for us. Nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Last footnote. Notice with me the number of times we find that little word, us. Verse 31, if God be for us, again, verse 31, who can be against us? Verse 32, delivered him up for us. Verse 34, he makes intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us? And verse 39, who is able to separate us? We find the word six times in five verses. And it's just a little word, but it's a word bursting with implication, because it's a word that indicates the objects of God's love. It tells us who God loves and to whom he has manifested his love. The object of God's love is us. The little word us takes you in, takes me in, each of us, all of us, people of all classes and all conditions. And you can never, ever do anything so bad that it will make God love you less than he loves you right now. And you can never, ever do anything so good that it will make God love you any more than he loves you right now. Well, let me close with this. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived was a man named Savonarola, who lived in Italy. Savonarola was persecuted and finally hanged, and his body was burned because of his stand for the Word of God and for Christ. And as he stood in the city square, ready to be condemned and hanged, they read a paper to him of his excommunication and his execution. The paper closed with this sentence: I hereby separate thee from the church militant and from the church triumphant. Savonarola replied, Sir, you can separate me from the church visible and from the church militant, but you cannot separate me from the church triumphant, the church in heaven. And that is so true. Nothing can separate the children from the love of the Father. Oh, one more thing. In verse 38, Paul started using the first person pronoun, I. And it encourages us to take all that we've learned from Romans 8 and make it personal. These aren't just principles or precepts. This isn't just doctrine to live by. It is the revelation of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.